While you're waiting, would you mind turning with me to the book of Esther? We're looking for the book of Esther. If you don't know where Esther is, that's okay. Table of contents is there for you. But otherwise, you can start going from the beginning of your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Start making your way through those history books, on through Kings and Chronicles, all the way up to Nehemiah. It'll be the next book. If you hit Job, if you hit Psalms, you've gone too far. Okay, go back. Okay, so we're looking at the book of Esther tonight. And I'm going to be reading from Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not do the king's laws, so it is not worth it for the king to let them remain. If it seems good to the king, let it be written down that they should perish. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do this work to bring into the king's treasuries." Then the king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them according to what is good in your eyes." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its tongue, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And letters were sent by the hand of couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause all the Jews to perish, both young and old, little ones and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to plunder their spoil. A copy of that which was written down to be given as law in every province was revealed to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, hastened by the word of the king. And the law was given at the citadel in Susa. Now the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was in confusion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have been gracious to bring us here tonight to give us an opportunity to fellowship with one another and to study the word of God together. Help us, Lord, to be humble before your word, to read it with an open mind, and to seek to be changed by the Holy Spirit so that we would day by day be conformed more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. It was a Monday, September 23rd, just after midnight and halfway through the night shift when Stanislav Petrov broke protocol as an officer of the Soviet Union's military. Petrov was a lieutenant colonel in the Soviet Air Defense Forces, stationed in a bunker near Moscow, tasked with overseeing the Soviet alert system that monitored for enemy missiles. His duty was to keep a close eye on state-of-the-art monitoring technology, to keep a constant vigil against an American first strike, and to report any alerts to his superiors. It was a Monday, September 23rd, 1983, the height of the Cold War. Global tensions were high. Just 25 days earlier, a Korean Airlines flight from New York to Seoul had accidentally drifted into Soviet airspace. And just so happens, right over a Soviet missile base. The Soviet officers on duty assumed it was an American spy plane disguised as a commercial aircraft, and so they followed protocol. Radar detection of the aircraft was confirmed. Fighter jets were scrambled to identify the plane. Warning shots were fired. And finally, they blew the plane out of the sky, murdering all 269 people on board. The Soviet Union considered American aggression to be around every corner during this period, and their military officers were trained to act quickly and decisively to defend their nation against any possible threat. The threat that Lieutenant Colonel Petrov was looking out for was nuclear. And on that Monday night, Petrov received the alert. Missiles launched. The siren howled, he said later to an interviewer, but I just sat there for a few seconds, staring at the big backlit red screen with the word launch on it. A minute later, the siren went off again. The second missile was launched. Then the third and the fourth and the fifth. Computers changed their alerts from launch to missile strike. This was the exact purpose that Petrov had his commission. He was stationed at this desk to detect and report foreign missile threats. Now, the Kremlin expected an American attack. This was their worst fear, and it was up to Petrov to report this alert to his superiors. Now, remember, a nuclear war is not a war of attrition. The Soviet Union had minutes to respond, minutes to decide. The only response possible in a nuclear war is a retaliatory strike, to launch as many missiles back as you can before you get annihilated first. That was common doctrine at the time. And it would only take about 10 minutes for an intercontinental ballistic missile to land. Petrov had to make his decision fast. But Petrov wasn't sure the alert was correct. He reasoned that an American missile attack couldn't be made up of just five missiles, and when he contacted the satellite radar operators, they reported no evidence of any missiles in the sky. But Petrov was bound by protocol. And standard protocol for a missile launch alert demanded that Petrov trust the computer's readouts no matter what other information he had. The alert could only be generated after the data had passed at least 28 security levels. So the idea was you need to just trust the computer no matter what else what other information you get. Petrov was duty bound to call his superiors on a direct line to let them know the U.S. had just fired five most likely nuclear warheads directly at Moscow. But he knew his superiors were jumpy. They were ready to fire back the U.S. at any moment. So he had a decision to make. Follow protocol, potentially starting World War III, or dismiss the alert as a computer error. See, on that day in 1983, the fate of the world hung in the balance, with the decision of one man playing a decisive role. His decision to dismiss this alert as a false alarm might have even prevented a nuclear holocaust. And today, in the Book of Esther, we will find a similar turning point. We read a story of the prevention of a holocaust of a different flavor. And the threat faced in the Book of Esther was even more significant and even more far-reaching in its effects than any fear of nuclear war could be. But at the heart of the story, we find a woman faced with a decision. A girl deciding how to act at the crux of history. And so we're looking at the Book of Esther. We're looking at the Book of Esther in chapter 1. And our story begins not in the land of Israel, not in the city of Jerusalem, but off in a foreign land, in the city of Susa, in the heart of the Persian Empire. And it opens not with a Jewish prophet, not with a Jewish king, but with a snapshot into the life of the king of Persia. So look with me at chapter 1 of Esther. Now it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he held a feast for all his princes and servants, the military officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence while he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king held a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and blue linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble mother of pearl and precious stones. And drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's hand. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had established it for each official of his household, that he should do according to what pleased each person. Queen Vashti also held a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, He said, for Mehuman, Bista, Harbona, Biktha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who attended the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful in appearance. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the word of the king, which was delivered by the hand of the eunuchs. Then the king became exceedingly furious, and his wrath burned within him. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, for it was the custom of the king thus to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, to these seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not do the declaration of King Ahasuerus delivered by the hand of the eunuchs? Then, in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has committed an iniquity against not only the king, but also against all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the word about the queen will get out to all the women, causing them to despise their husbands in their eyes by saying, King Ahasuerus said for Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the word about the queen will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of spite and indignation. If it seems good to the king, let a royal word go forth from him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And the king's sentence, which he will make, will be heard throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, and all women will give respect to their husbands, great and small. And this word was good in the eyes of the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their tongue, that every man should be the ruler in his own house, and the one who speaks in the tongue of his own people. Now, we've read the entirety of Esther chapter 1, and it is long, but we've read it for a purpose, because I want you to look at it, and just for a moment, compare it to all the other books of the Bible that you've read. Think about how they begin. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The book of Psalms, blessed is the man. But Esther, what is this opening? This isn't like Daniel, this isn't like Ezra, this isn't like Zechariah. We have here a view into the court of Persia, and it seemingly has nothing to do with you or me. It has nothing to do with God's people. So why is all of this here? In the middle of our Old Testament? That's an excellent question. Now, if we want to understand this book, we need to figure out what's going on in the first chapter. And if we look closely, we'll see that Esther chapter 1 is going to set a precedent for the rest of the book. We have characterization and plot devices and foreshadowing all nestled into this first little, seemingly unimportant chapter of the Bible. Because what we learned right away from the story is that the king, mighty and rich as he is a bit of a fool. He's not really the one making the pronouncements. He's not really the one making the decisions in this great empire of Persia. He's a husband who isn't even respected by his wife. He's a man with a temper. He's a man willing to make an example of anyone who disobeys him. And we've established a precedent. If the queen ever defies the king, she will be punished. It's crucial that we keep this in mind because, as we shall see, a new queen is about to be selected in Esther chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decided against her. Then the young men of the king who attended him said, let young virgins beautiful in appearance be sought for the king. And let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every young virgin beautiful in appearance to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the hand of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who keeps charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who is good in the eyes of the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And the word was good in the eyes of the king, and he did so. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken away into exile from Jerusalem with the exiles, who had been taken away into exile with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken away into exile. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now we get a look at who our main characters are in this story. A Jew named Mordecai and his cousin turned adopted daughter, Esther. But who are these people? Other than the fact that Esther happens to be beautiful, all we know is they're from the tribe of Benjamin, descendants of exiles living in a foreign land. But truth be told, they don't much look like Jews. They don't resemble God's people very closely. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at their names. The most striking feature about them, really what is front and center for us, is their names. Mordecai and Esther. Now, today, those names are so familiar to us. They sound so eminently biblical. You can name your child Mordecai. You can name your child Esther. No one would bat an eye. But these names for these two Jews are not even Hebrew. You want a good list of Hebrew names? I'll give you one. It's actually here in Esther chapter 2. Look at Mordecai's genealogy in verse 5. His father's name is Yair, and then he has an ancestor named Shim'i, and another ancestor named Kish. Wonderful Hebrew names. These are fine. Each of these names you can find in other parts of the Bible as normal Hebrew names, good Jewish names. But Mordecai is a foreign name. Mordecai is a pagan name. Mordecai is actually just a different pronunciation of Marduk, the god of Babylon. See, it was very common in the ancient world to name your child after the god you worshipped. You've heard of Jesus, so this is kind of the forerunner of that, okay? This is the Jesus of the ancient world. The king of Assyria who besieged Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18 was named Sennacherib. You guys have lost 1 point for trivia so far. Sennacherib in Assyrian is pronounced Sin Ache Eriba, which means the god Sin, sometimes we pronounce it as Sin in the Bible, it's Sin, it's not quite the same thing. Sin has replaced my brothers. The king of Babylon, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 2 Kings 25 is? Yes, thank you. Nebuchadnezzar, I really wanted you to know Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylonian is Nabu Kuduri Utsur, which means the god Nabu, guard my boundary. So guard my territory, guard my kingdom. And it's not just pagan nations. You can look at the names in the Bible. You can look at names like Hezekiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but that Yah at the end of so many names in the Bible is actually the short form of, can you guess it? Yahweh. It's a short form of Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. Hezekiah means Yahweh is my strength. Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. See, the God Yahweh said to Israel when he took the nation out of Egypt, you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, there's no law that says thou shalt name thy child after God. So we see plenty of names in the Bible that have no mention of God. You can think of David or Solomon. That's fine. That's totally fine. But when people wanted to name their children after a God, they named them based on who they worshiped. Mordecai, may I remind you, is named after Marduk, the supreme god of Babylon. And Hadassah, his adopted daughter, goes not by her Hebrew name, Hadassah, but by the name Esther, which sounds an awful lot like the goddess Ishtar, or perhaps like the Persian word for star, also often connected with mythology. In a book that never mentions the God of the Bible, Esther never mentions God one time, the names of Mordecai and Esther stand out. They're the only two God names we get in the entire book. And as we see in Esther 2, verse 10, Mordecai and Esther are not public about their true ethnicity. It says there in verse 10, Esther did not tell anyone about her people or her kinsmen, for Mordecai had commanded her that she should not tell anyone about them. These two characters, the heroes of our story, identify not with God's people, not even with God himself. They seem to want to slip by unnoticed as just your average Babylonians, maybe your average Babylonian immigrants. That's why they sound foreign. That's why they look different in the Persian Empire. It's okay. They're just Babylonians. They're not Jews. And now, when the king just so happens to be looking to replace Queen Vashti, that's exactly how these two Jews are going to act not as faithful worshipers of Yahweh, but like two average Babylonians. Not like Jews who fear God and obey his commandments, but like any other foreigner unbound by God's law. See, we just read that the king sends his servants to collect all the most beautiful women they can find and to bring them into his palace, into what it says there literally is the house of the women in verse 3. And then verses 12 through 14 tell us these women will be given a full year of cosmetic treatments and pampering and then brought into the king. Each lady would take their turn entering the king's house in the evening, and in the morning, she would be transferred to the harem for royal concubines. Now, I'll let you read between the lines. This isn't just some innocent beauty contest. VeggieTales has steered you quite wrong. This is how the king collects his concubines. And the woman he enjoys the most will become his official queen with all the rights and privileges that entails. That's where Esther is going. And this is what she's going to do. She's going to enter a contest of concubines. Never mind the fact that God's law forbids intermarriage with pagans. You could look at that in Deuteronomy 7, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 13. This goes on from the beginning of Israel all the way to the end. Because intermarriage with foreigners is only condoned in the Bible if that foreigner converts to worship Yahweh. Can you think of the greatest example of this in the Bible? Yes, Ruth. You all said Ruth. I'm going to assume that. You can think of Ruth, of course, as the prime example. Ruth was a foreign woman from Moab. But what does she confess before she comes to Israel? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That's in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth then marries the righteous Boaz from Bethlehem, and they become the ancestors of King David, which means they're, of course, also the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue here is who's converting to what religion. And if anything, in Esther, we see the opposite of Ruth. This isn't missionary dating. Esther's not out to convert the king of Persia. If anything, she looks like she's trying to become just like a foreigner, like a pagan, just another Babylonian concubine in the Persian palace. Now, you think I'm being a little too hard on Esther. I can see this, okay? But I'm not letting Mordecai off the hook yet either, okay? If you want to understand the Bible, we need to first set aside our modern worldview for just a second. You can put it back on after this, okay? If you're picturing Esther as some independent Western woman, liberated, strong, living in an egalitarian society, you've got it exactly wrong, okay? This is an ancient patriarchal society in the Middle East. Do you really think Esther is going to join this contest without Mordecai's approval? What does a father do in the society? What is his job when regarding him and his daughter? He arranges her marriage. Does she not? Does he not? If he didn't want this to happen, he could have said, over my dead body. If Esther didn't want to be involved, she could have said the same. No. Mordecai seems to be intimately involved in this whole scenario. He actually advises her to hide her Jewish identity, like we just saw in verse 10 of chapter 2. And he's able to check on her every day to see how she's doing in verse 11. Because as we'll learn, Mordecai actually works at the palace. He knows how the palace works. Most likely, he also knows how the harem works. He's some sort of official at the palace. He knows exactly what goes on and how the process works. And it looks like he's trying to take advantage of an excellent opportunity for wealth, influence, and power. See, you and I look at concubinage and we think of it as disgusting and it's an immoral practice, and I totally agree with you. It's very alien to our culture. But to understand this from the perspective of the ancient world, step back and try to think about all the benefits this would give to all the parties involved. The king gets a concubine. The benefits for him there are obvious. But the concubine gets a life of luxury for as long as she can keep the king happy. And if he likes her enough, she might even become the queen. What happens with the queen who has a son that becomes king? She gets a lot of stability and security for the rest of her life, does she not? You can think of Bathsheba with her son Solomon. She was able to convince David to elevate Solomon, who was not the firstborn, to become the heir to the throne. Now, what about Mordecai? What does he get? Well, being the father-in-law to the king can be a pretty big deal. Just think about the influence you might have at your job if you're related to the boss. Now think about if you were his father-in-law. It's an interesting power dynamic there, right? So Mordecai has something to gain from this as well. And if you don't believe me yet that this is a factor that must have been going on in their minds, think about politics today. President Biden has a son. Have you heard of him? Can you think of his name? Hunter Biden and his laptop was a major scandal for a variety of reasons. Chief among them was the question of Hunter's influence on his dad's political decisions, was it not? Was Hunter Biden collecting payments in exchange for political favors on behalf of his father? That was the question going around. And during President Trump's first term in office, there were similar questions. How was Jared Kushner, his son-in-law, involved? How was his daughter Ivanka involved? And today, during Trump's second term, the media questions if Elon Musk is getting unfair benefits for his service in Doge. If you look at the news at all, you will discover that every fact or rumor involving President Trump's administration officials will be scrutinized because people want to know who is influencing the decision makers in our government. And Mordecai has the chance to place his daughter deep into the heart of the royal palace. I do not believe there is any coercion going on in this story. If he sets aside his Jewish identity, which we've already seen, if he sets aside any biblical morality, which seems to be going on, this is a win-win for all involved. And as it turns out, they hit the jackpot. It just so happens that Esther was immediately loved by the eunuch in charge of the harem, so he takes extra care of her, giving her the best place in the harem, giving her extra provisions. You can look at that at Esther 2, verses 8 through 9. Haggai the eunuch even gives her advice on how to make the king happy in verse 15. And out of all the women the king gathered, it just so happens that Esther becomes the king's favorite, and he immediately crowns her as his queen in verse 17. Everyone got what they wanted. The king loves Esther, Esther gets to be queen, and Mordecai has access to power and influence. And in fact, we see the effects of Mordecai's new influence immediately. He even uses it for the good of the king, his now son-in-law. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2 read, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs from those who were doorkeepers, became furious and sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. But the matter became known to Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther said it to the king in Mordecai's name. Then the matter was sought out and found to be true, so they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." It just so happens that Mordecai is at the right place at the right time to save the day, and all is right in the world. They have everything they need until chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "After these things, King Ahasuerus magnified Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." That's right, just go back a second. Mordecai saved his life. Next verse, King Ahasuerus magnified Haman. Verse 2, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate were bowing down and prostrating themselves before Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or prostrate himself. So the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you trespass against the king's command?' Now it happened when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Then Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or prostrating himself before him. So Haman was filled with wrath. But he despised in his eyes to send forth his hand against Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Mordecai saves the king, and his deed is noted, it's recorded in the king's chronicle, but then, inexplicably, some guy named Haman shows up, gets elevated above everyone else in the palace. He appears out of the blue in the story. He gets no introduction. He's just here to receive a reward. And Haman now is owed respect and honor appropriate to his elevated station. And accordingly, everyone around Haman, all of his subordinates, now bow down to him when he enters the king's gate, according to the king's command. But what do we see Mordecai doing? Mordecai refuses. But why? I can see you thinking already. You want to justify this man. You want to find a reason. Mordecai had to refuse. If Mordecai was like Daniel, if he was a faithful man who constantly separated himself from paganism at every turn, maybe then we could explain this as some form of piety. Then I might agree with you. The problem is, you can search the whole Bible. There's no law against bowing down to someone. You can look in Genesis 33, verse 3. Jacob bows down to his older brother Esau, not just once, but seven times. Is he damned seven times for that sin, or is it not a sin? You decide. And then in Genesis 42, verse 6, Joseph's brothers bow down to him. He had a dream about it. Then it came true. David, in 1 Samuel 20, and then in 24, bows down to his friend Jonathan, and then King Saul. You might excuse King Saul, but Jonathan's not king. Bowing down in the ancient Near East was a sign of respect, not necessarily a sign of worship. And especially in Persian culture, it was expected that you would bow down to your superiors. You can read Herodotus. He will describe exactly how Persians would greet each other. And the point is, when someone greeted someone who was his superior, he would respectfully bow down in some way. This actually caused a lot of scandal with the Greeks because they thought of it as worship, but not to the ancient Near East, not to people in the Middle East. Okay, so that option doesn't quite square with the biblical data. It doesn't quite square with the cultural data that we know of. So some people suggest maybe Mordecai and Haman just have some sort of ongoing family feud. It goes back all the way to Saul and Agag the Amalekite. The problem is the connection here is really loose. And Haman doesn't seem to be aware of either Saul or the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't mention them any of those times. He finds out who the Jews are and he goes, okay, I just hate the Jews. I actually think the explanation is much more simple. Mordecai is jealous. Remember the flow of the narrative. Mordecai just saved the king's life. His daughter is now the queen, and yet he is expected to bow down to this guy named Haman who came out of nowhere? Why has he been elevated? Now we're all judging him very harshly, but have you ever been passed over for a promotion? No one wants to admit it, okay. Have you ever been passed over for a promotion when your boss is your son-in-law? Probably not. That's a little bit tough of a situation. We all want to explain Mordecai's actions as noble and upright, but what have we seen so far up till now through the story? He's just a normal guy, a normal sinner. And in his pride, in his jealousy, he has just incited the king's top advisor against him. And not only him, but against every other Jew in the entire empire. Haman will take this unprovoked yet minor slight and use it to justify genocide against the entire Jewish people, which is of course evil. But if you ever had an inkling of road rage, you can see how quickly you can go from minor inconvenience to hatred. And as we read earlier, Haman acts fast. The king is easily swayed by Haman's words, as he's easily swayed by everyone who talks to him in this book. And it helps that Haman even bribes the king with 10,000 talents of silver, thus purchasing an official writ to exterminate the Jews. Now, consider what that means in the wider picture of salvation history. I think we can all agree that genocide, wherever it's carried out, is horrific and evil. Okay, I hope I'm not getting too much pushback on that. But Haman is on a mission to murder every Jew from Afghanistan all the way to Egypt. And if he succeeds, that means any prophecies of the Jews being restored to the land of Israel, which we can see alongside the New Covenant promises all throughout the Bible, all of those will then fail. That means that Jerusalem and the temple will never achieve the international influence that God promised. That also means the Messiah will not come. That means no salvation for Jew or for Gentile. Suddenly, this is bigger than Esther and Mordecai. This is bigger than Susa. This is bigger than the Persian Empire. This is a threat of universal proportions. The fate of eternity hangs in the balance. And in this hour of need, Mordecai realizes that the power and influence that he and Esther had gained for themselves can now be turned towards a different purpose, the salvation of the Jewish people. Up to this point, they've been hoarding power, they've been hoarding wealth, they've been doing everything they can to have a comfortable life. But here they realize there is a different goal for them. Weeping and mourning before the king's gate, Mordecai sends messages to Esther, urging her to go into the king to implore his favor and to seek him out for her people. That's in Esther 4, verse 8. But look at Esther's reply in verse 11. Esther says to Mordecai, her adopted father, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, the king has but one law, that that person be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not even been summoned to come to the king for these 30 past days." Now, why did we read chapter 1? Think back to what happened in the first place. Queen Vashti disobeyed the king and was immediately put aside. She disappears from the story. We never see her again. You will never find her again in the rest of the Bible, and up to this point, not in any other recorded history. Mordecai is now asking Esther not just to disobey a random order given to her on a whim, that's what Vashti was receiving, but to boldly enter his court without any official summons, directly against standing official policy for how the royal court operates. And as Esther points out, the king hasn't even been that interested in her lately. He hasn't summoned her for the past month. He might not be happy with her. This might not be the right time for her to enter unannounced. Esther knows that Mordecai is asking her to do something risky, something dangerous. But look at Mordecai's response in verses 13 to 14. Then Mordecai said for them to respond to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this." Now think back to the Mordecai that we've been seeing in this book. Suddenly, this is a different Mordecai. Before, remember, Mordecai advised Esther to hide her Jewish identity. Now he says the exposure of identity is for some reason inevitable. Before, Mordecai and Esther were content to win comfort and safety for themselves in the palace. Now, Mordecai is ready for Esther to give that up for a chance to save the Jews across the empire. Now we see Mordecai has faith. He says relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, even though he doesn't say it explicitly, God will save the Jews so that none of his promises will be threatened. The Jewish people will live on. They will return to their land. Jerusalem will be elevated. The nations will flock to its temple. The Messiah will be born to bring salvation to the Jews and then to the whole world. Deliverance will, he says, arise for the Jews. The question in this conversation is not about will God fulfill his promises. Notice the question is, will Esther take part in this deliverance? Will she risk every advantage she has gained, every comfort, every luxury to be a part of God's plan? For as Mordecai asks here, who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this? See, all the subtlety of the narrative comes to a head here in chapter 4. Remember, God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. And even here in chapter 4, where you might most expect God to be mentioned, where you might most expect an explicit declaration of who God is and what he has done, what he will do, Mordecai expresses his faith that deliverance will come, and yet he does not mention explicitly God. Mordecai alludes, and only alludes, to the invisible hand of God's providence. See, up till this point, the entire story has been the product of happenstance. Vashti happens to get demoted. The king happens to choose his next wife, based entirely on her physical beauty and charms. Esther happens to be beautiful, and the eunuch in charge of the harem happens to give her preferential treatment. The king happens to fall in love with Esther out of all the women he has gathered, and now Esther happens to be a Jewish queen married to the king who has not revealed her identity so that Haman has exposed himself as hating the Jews. And she happens to be in the very place she can be to defend her people against extermination. Mordecai has begun to recognize the hand of God behind the scenes. But Esther has a decision to make. Will she take part in God's plan? Will she be God's instrument of salvation? Or will she refuse this opportunity, deny her responsibility, and go her own way? Will she attempt to hide in the palace, hiding her identity for the rest of her life? We see her response in verse 16 of chapter 4. She says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther determines in this moment, at the crux of history, to step out in faith. But notice one thing. Even now, when she calls for a fast, she avoids any mention of God or even of prayer. She does not say, fast and pray for me. Even though fasting was often joined to prayer, and it seems in this context, that's exactly what she intends. You can look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. David there, it says, sought God about his son, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. Okay, that was in David's kingdom. Maybe things have changed, right? This is during the Persian period. This is much later. This is 500 years later. Closer to Esther's time period, we also see Ezra call for a fast accompanied by prayer. Esther chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Then I called for a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a direct journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. He says in verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he was moved by our entreaty. But she doesn't say fast and pray, even though that's clearly what Esther intends when she calls for this fast. So why does the author of Esther refuse to mention God or anything else religious, anything else explicitly religious in this book? Now ask yourself, now we've only looked at a small part of Esther, but ask yourself, what do we see over and over again in this book? Is God the main character here, is the question. And I would answer, perhaps counterintuitively, no. Just the opposite. We see in this book only, over and over again, what is emphasized, what is focused on, in fact, the actions of men and women. Every chapter starts with, and then so-and-so did this, and then so-and-so did that. You compare this to the book of Genesis. You compare this to the book of Kings, where you see how God moves history, how he protects people, how he speaks to people. Entirely absent from the book of Esther. And yet, each action that each human makes in this book moves in one same direction, all lining up for one purpose that we can see now only in Esther chapter 4. The king never planned to replace his wife, and Esther never planned to save her people. The entire time, they've been acting out of their own self-interest. But God has directed it all so that everything is set up, so that Esther can save her people. Because the message of the book of Esther is not merely that God is sovereign. It's much more than that. The book of Esther assumes that God is sovereign. It expects you to know that God is sovereign. But the book of Esther does everything in its power to ensure that God is not focused on in this book, because this isn't the book of Job. This isn't 1 Kings 22. We don't see the heavenly council. We don't see God's plans being explicitly laid out in front of us. Does that remind you of any other time period? We today don't see the heavenly council. We don't get a window into God's plans moment by moment to know why this or that happened. Why is my life turning out like this? Why did I make that mistake? You and I don't have access to the day-to-day discussions of God's throne room. I don't know why you've experienced a particular tragedy in your life. I don't know why the Palisades fires occurred when they did. I don't know how they fit into God's plans. I don't know why theft and murder and war are taking place all across the globe, even to this day. Just like Esther and Mordecai, you and I, we can't see the divine counsel surrounding the actions in life that we consider mundane or pointless or inconsequential, the actions of others or even the actions of ourselves. But when we look at Esther closely, we see that our decisions, our actions as believers in God, in fact, are not inconsequential, but meaningful. The book of Esther was written to convince faithful Jews, and so you could say to convince God's people, to act, to risk their lives and comforts in order to accomplish God's will. God is sovereign. Of course, the book of Esther believes that. It's so obvious throughout the book. It's in the background of everything. We see all of this chance, all of this happenstance, but he works through believers to actualize his plans. That is the emphasis in the book of Esther, is look at what humans are doing inside of God's plan. Up till this point, Esther and Mordecai were not models of faithful worship of God. They don't look like Daniel. They don't look like his friends resisting against any form of compromise. Remember Daniel chapter 1? Daniel refused the king's food. It doesn't even say it wasn't kosher food. He said, I don't even want to be associated with it. Just give me vegetables. And then somehow he turns out fatter than everybody else. That's a miracle, okay? That's what happened in the book of Daniel, because he wanted to be separated from all the pagans around him. He wouldn't even have a meal with them. Not so here. Esther and Mordecai are assimilating and compromising at every step of their life. These are two normal sinners who compromise, who are greedy, who are focused on the good things of this life. But here in chapter 4, at a moment of crisis, when they see where God has placed them, when they have faith in God and in his promises, when they trust in him, they are now given the opportunity to be the fulcrum in God's hand to save God's people. Now, you might not be called to save the world, okay? I'm not going to promise you that. But there are no small deeds in God's plan. Paul promises us that God is working all things. That means both great and small, good and bad, together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8. And God offers us, what Esther is showing us, is a chance to be a part of that, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. He wants to work through us, which is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The question that Esther wants you to think about is, what opportunities has God given you to act on his behalf today? However small it might seem to our limited understanding. But on the other hand, what opportunities are we avoiding for fear of risking our comforts and pleasures or even our very lives? Esther reached the point where she had everything she could ever ask for. She had wealth, she had influence, she had power, she had comfort. But God put her in a position where she could either risk it all to accomplish his plans or trust that she could hold on to those benefits for herself on her own, independently. Now, just a couple weeks ago, we were reflecting on Good Friday, and Pastor Mark preached on the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he asked us a question. What is the line that you're not willing to cross for Jesus? You may not be married to a world emperor. If you are, let me know. But you still have opportunities to serve God in your life. The question is, what discomfort is preventing you from telling your friend about the gospel? What luxury are you unwilling to give up at the cost of a little compromise? A little compromise here, a little compromise there. What greed is keeping you from helping your brother in need? Living out God's will, seeking to serve him in our daily lives may not be an easy path, and we may stumble and we may fall. And when you read on in the book of Esther, as you finish it, you will find that at every step, even when she's fearful, even when she wavers, God's good hand guides her to accomplish his will. And despite all her failings, her hesitation, her wavering, God used Esther to save his people. A woman who was afraid. A woman who was afraid and wavering in her faith. A woman who was not willing to identify herself with her people or with her God, was used to save the Jewish people in the Empire of Persia. See, we don't really know, to be honest, what would have happened if Stanislav Petrov had reported the alert of a missile attack to his superiors on that Monday night in 1983. We can't see how God worked in the background to preserve the human race for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he had to make a decision. He had to act. We don't know how God would have saved his people if Esther had failed to act on his behalf, but she risked her life in faith in God's plan. The question for us tonight is, how is God calling us to act in faith tonight? Our lives look very different. We may have different socioeconomic circumstances. We may have different jobs. We may have different friend circles. But God has put us there through his will. Even as we've lived out our lives, God has us exactly where he intends. The question is, what does God want you to do there? But of course, this is a question for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a question that could only be answered by Mordecai and Esther when they found their faith in God's plan. The question for us tonight is that if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you put your faith in him tonight? Because if not, you have no hope of enjoying the outcome of God's will. The first act of faith in God's will is to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I ask you again, how is God calling you to act today in His will? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are almighty, you are all-knowing, you are wise. So often we feel like Job, so unaware of what is going on around us. We don't see the spiritual warfare that goes on. We don't see what decisions you have made, what you have sent into the world, what you have decreed. We can only wonder. But Lord, we know how the book of Job ends. We know that ultimately we do have a limited understanding, but you do not. That we may be confused, we may not know where to go, but the Lord, you do know, for you decree all things and you are in control and your promises will not fail. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to reaffirm our faith in you, to trust that you will bring all your promises to pass, that no matter how much death and suffering we see in this world, no matter how much financial hardship we experience, we pray that you would help us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for his people. He will save us, he will redeem us, he will restore this world, and we will enjoy it with him. Lord, help us to live out this faith today, not to shirk our responsibilities, but Lord, to look for how we can serve you, how we can act out your will, how we can be obedient to what you want for us. Lord, help us to be changed like Esther and Mordecai, to have faith in you and to live it out. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.